My sisters and I grew up on a farm in Indiana, and I wanted to mention some of the computer terms that we become familiar with, but what they mean to farmers. Things like log on. You're familiar with logging on the computer, logging on the internet. Well, for a farmer, that meant many things, but for one thing, it meant adding another log or wood on the fireplace. They logged on. Megahertz. You've heard of megahertz. Well, for a farmer, you see, when you're not careful carrying the firewood, you can get megahertz. I think you can see the logic there. Laptop. That's where the cat sleeps. And windows are those things you close when it gets cold. Bite. B-Y-T-E. That's what mosquitoes do. Modem, like this one. That's what I did with the hay fields. I mowed them. Last one is mouse. That's a critter that eats grain in the barn. Different meaning for farmers than for the average computer user. The size of the average family farm in the United States is around 200 acres. But there are what are called mega farms. And these, a farmer can have up to 10,000 acres for crops. Wouldn't it be a sad state of affairs if a farmer owned 10,000 acres of farmland and hoped to have a big, abundant harvest of every one of those fields, but after all was said and done, he ended up with absolutely no harvest at all on much of his land? We would say that farmer, for whatever reason, did not have much success with his harvest. Although we won't turn to John 4:36, Jesus did compare God's wonderful plan of salvation to a harvest. He spoke about gathering fruit or crops for eternal life. The 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles are over. They went by quickly, didn't they? The feast was one in which we were reminded of one of God's harvest festivals, and the Feast of Tabernacles pictured a time, as we heard described several ways, a time when God will make salvation available to everyone on the earth at that time. But what about those people who lived and died before the millennium? People who were never called by God or invited to understand the truth and have their minds opened and their sins forgiven. Never had a chance for salvation. And that number, we don't know the number, it might be as high as 100 billion people. No way of us for knowing for sure. God knows the number, but he also knows the name of every one of those individuals who've lived and died. What if you and I did not keep this day that we're celebrating? Or what if we did not understand its meaning? Or what if there were no eighth day following the Feast of Tabernacles? In that case, it would be like looking at a farmer's huge fields and seeing acres and acres of fields that were unharvested. We might wonder, does that farmer even have a plan for his harvest? But of course, we realize that God does have a plan for his spiritual harvest. And it's a plan for offering eternal life to every person who has ever lived, including the billions who are now dead and buried. And this day that we're celebrating today, the last great day, reveals that plan. This day pictures the final harvest festival of the year. And as we know, this day pictures a time after the millennium when God will bring back to life all the billions of people who have lived and died without having their opportunity for eternal life. Today we'll be reviewing the meaning of that exciting and amazing and meaningful festival, the final harvest festival. When people read the Bible without understanding the meaning of this last great day, they can very easily develop a wrong concept of God. And it's important for us to review year after year this truth, the meaning of this day, so that we never doubt it or forget it. Let's begin by turning to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 39. Leviticus 23, 39. Here we'll see the close tie between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. The two festivals are really tied together by the fact that the millennial conditions will continue on into the last great day. And just as the eighth day follows right after the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day follows immediately after the thousand-year period, or the millennium. Leviticus 23:39. Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord. It's referring to the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. We won't read verse 36, but if we did, it would remind us that that day is to have a holy convocation, a church service, special church service that day. Feast of Tabernacles is a complete feast in and of itself, a 7-day feast, and the 8th day is another feast. It's actually a distinct and separate feast in that sense. It's interesting to me that this festival is the only one of God's festivals that's not given a name other than the 8th day. At the same time, you and I associate a lot of names with this day, don't we? Names of human beings who will be resurrected, brought back to physical life at this time. This is a holy day with many names on our minds. Names of people who have never had their opportunity for eternal life. Grandparents, great-grandparents, aunts and uncles, cousins, parents, brothers and sisters and children, perhaps even mates. Names of friends and acquaintances, world leaders, ordinary people, names of people we haven't really known, but we developed an interest by reading some of their lives. On this day, we project our thoughts into the future, including and trying to imagine all those people having their opportunity to live again, and this time to know God. And we will be there to see all this happen. We will be there to see all this happen and to in some way play a part of the lives of those billions of people when they come out of their graves. Well, the Bible doesn't give a name to this day other than the 8th day. We traditionally called it the last great day. And it's a very fitting name. This day is the last day of our 8-day stay. It also pictures the last harvest festival. And without a doubt, it's a great day because of its tremendous meaning. This is a great day because of the great number of people who will be resurrected. Billions. Maybe 100 billion people. Impossible to imagine. The event will be stunning. We could say staggering. And the day is great because it'll be a greatly emotional and moving day as well. It'll be moving to us as we are reunited with people we've known and loved. And imagine the range of powerful emotions on the part of all those people as they find themselves alive again in a beautiful and hopeful and very promising world. The meaning of this day is a truth that is not understood by the religions of this world, nor by the churches of this world. If we've been in the Church of God for a number of years, it's easy for us to lose sight of just how special, how very profound this meaning, the meaning of this day is. A number of decades ago, I made a church visit to a prospective member. An elder and I visited some new people. This was an elderly widow. She had been studying the church literature for a number of years. She had a number of questions. We went to see her, enjoyed talking with her. As we were talking about some of the basic teachings of the Bible, I asked her if she understood what happens after a person dies. Obviously, that's on people's minds. Not that we were expecting her to die soon. That wasn't the point. The point was that everybody dies, and a lot of religion is based on what happens after death. And she replied, she said, yes, I do. I read it in the Bible. I understand it. And I know we don't go to heaven and we don't go to hell. She said, I understand that Christians will be resurrected when Christ returns. And then she said, I also understand there's a second resurrection for those who never had a chance to know God and His plan. And then she started to cry. And I was trying to understand what I did wrong this time. But she was crying. And she said, my husband will be in that second resurrection. And it was very moving. It's the first time since she'd been a widow that she had comfort and peace of mind for the man that she loved and had married. Now she knew what really will happen for him and to him in the future. She was deeply touched by what she read in the Bible. It was very meaningful to her. The understanding that God mercifully gives us a special way to understand the truth, our minds have been opened, is incredible. Also, there are some biblical questions that frequently come up that trip up other people who read the Bible but can't quite figure out where all the pieces go together. We're going to notice a few of those scriptures that leave many Bible readers confused. We'll look at these scriptures fairly quickly. But these scriptures cannot be understood or accurately explained unless a person understands the meaning of the last great day. Let's begin in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Timothy 2, 3. The scripture shows us a window, really, a window into God's heart. Very meaningful. It shows us God's attitude toward every human being that's ever been born. This verse follows immediately after the Apostle Paul encouraged us to pray for all people. Then he said, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men," meaning all people, "to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Verse 4 plainly stated, it's God's desire and God's will that all human beings have an opportunity to become part of God's family. Verse 4 tells us that coming to the knowledge of the truth is necessary and a prerequisite for salvation. So already there appears to be a problem. What about those vast numbers of people who lived and died without ever knowing and understanding the truth of God? Or not knowing enough of it to have a true understanding? Let's go next to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. This is another verse that if we don't understand, if a person does not understand the last great day, they really can't fully understand this verse. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slack," meaning he's not slow, "concerning his promise," the promise of his Christ's return to the earth, "as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God does not want anybody to miss out on eternal life. And notice what else is essential. A second prerequisite. The first prerequisite that we saw in 1 Timothy was a knowledge of the truth. But a second prerequisite is repentance. Repentance. The same requirement Mr. Myers talked about in his sermon earlier this week. So once again, there appears to be a problem. What about billions of people who lived and died but never did repent of their sins? A third scripture we'll look at is Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Again, only makes sense, really, if we understand the meaning of the last great day. Acts 4, 12. Peter was here addressing a Jewish Sanhedrin, and we're told that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice Acts 4, verse 12. It gives us a conclusion of Peter's remarks. Referring to Jesus Christ, Peter said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Very clear statement about salvation. A person has to have his mind open to know the true Jesus Christ and all the true doctrines that Jesus Christ taught, including how to receive forgiveness of sins, the steps to salvation, and the importance of the role of Jesus Christ. But the question remains, all those who did not accept Jesus Christ or understand him or believe him, are they doomed to eternal punishment? The fourth and last scripture we'll look at in this category, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. Ezekiel 18, 32. When we look at these four scriptures, we begin to realize that how essential it is to understand the meaning of the last great day. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the eternal God. Therefore, turn and live. Putting these verses together, God assures us that He wants everybody, without exception, to have an opportunity to become part of His family. He takes no pleasure in anyone missing out on eternal life. He wants everyone to choose life. And He gives a very specific set of conditions for salvation and for receiving eternal life. Everyone must understand the truth of the Bible. Everyone must repent. How can that come to pass? How is it even possible? We know that God desires it, but can He bring it about? We could add to that list of scriptures. We won't turn to one in Jeremiah, but a fascinating one and very helpful. It says, Behold, I am the Lord, or the Eternal, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? That's helpful, very meaningful for today. But how can these scriptures we read possibly apply to the lives of the billions of people who've already lived and died? How does it all fit together? You and I already understand that, don't we? We understand the meaning of the last great day. We're simply rehearsing today what we might call old truths, the truths that we value, highly value, and we appreciate and we love them. Have you ever tried to unlock a door but didn't have the key? Without the key, you can't unlock the locked door. In a sense, we could say that the world does not have the key to unlock the truth of what today pictures and what it means. That's why those scriptures we read a little earlier leave many people stumped. They can't get the pieces to all fit together. The key to understanding these scriptures we just read is a knowledge of the second resurrection. Many people reading the Bible can see that Christians are resurrected when Christ returns, they're changed to spirit. But the truth of a second resurrection, in this case a resurrection to another physical life, eludes many people, even those who read the Bible. They can't quite figure it out. And of course, we couldn't either before God opened our minds. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. We'll look at some of Jesus' very plain words, Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. You and I have names of people that we associate very dearly with His name. I've got a sister, my father-in-law, two of the first names that come to my mind about how this day will be so meaningful for them and for us. Jesus also had names in mind when He talked about this day. In fact, He named three cities of His day. And three cities that were just typical sinful people who had lived centuries earlier. Matthew 11, 20. But He, referring to Jesus, began to rebuke the cities in which most of the mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. We'll stop here for a minute. In the Old Testament, Tyre and Sidon were cities of arrogant people. In fact, there was a danger and a threat to the people around them. All of them had brought on themselves God's anger. So none of those four cities mentioned there were in good standing with Jesus. But notice at the end of verse 21 that Jesus said Tyre and Sidon would have repented. They would have repented, and that means they had the potential to repent if they'd had the opportunity. If they'd experienced God's mighty works in the way the cities of Jesus' day had experienced them, they would have repented. So why didn't the people of Tyre and Sidon have the same opportunity to repent? It's not because God did not care about those people. It's not because God is unfair in any way. The people of Tyre and Sidon didn't have the opportunity to repent because it wasn't yet their time to be called to repentance. And God has a timetable. God is the one who decides the timing of every person being given the opportunity to repent. Verse 22, Jesus continued, "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you," for the people of Jesus' day. Now, in order to be judged, these people who lived and died long ago have to be brought back to life. Obviously, this can be talking about, it cannot be talking about being given eternal life at Christ's second coming, because these were unrepentant, sinful people. So it's clear that they will be resurrected, brought back to life, but to physical life with physical bodies. Jesus was talking about a resurrection to another physical life. What about Jesus' words, "in the day of judgment"? In the day of judgment. Some people read these words and assume that the day of judgment is talking about a moment in time when people will be pronounced guilty, given their final sentence, and thrown into hell or the lake of fire. But we know that's not the case. We know that's not true. For several reasons, we know that's not true. First of all, we're able to understand the meaning of the Greek word judgment. We don't have to be Greek scholars, but there are books that translate it into English so we can understand those meaning. And according to Vine's Expository Dictionary, the word judgment that's used right here means, and it denotes, the process of investigation and separating. A process. And that's distinct from the Greek word, which means a sentence pronounced or verdict. A totally different word. So this judgment that Jesus spoke about is a process, not just a final verdict, although obviously there will be a final verdict after the process of time. Something else to consider about this judgment would be the words "more tolerable." Did you notice those? More tolerable. Tolerable means bearable, able to be accepted, able to be endured. If Jesus meant that the people of these cities would be immediately sentenced to the lake of fire in their day of judgment, then his use of the word tolerable makes no sense. There's nothing tolerable about being sentenced to the lake of fire, is there? Tolerable in this verse is actually a very positive and hopeful word. It will be tolerable for the people of those cities because of God's wonderful plan, His patience and His mercy. We've heard about a number of times during this feast. There'll be every reason for these people to have the same wonderful hope of eternal life that we have been given now. Another reason why we know verse 22 is not simply referring to being sentenced to the lake of fire is because the scripture tells us that God says He does not change. And we're told Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God carries out His plan in a consistent, fair way. With that in mind, you might want to hold your place in Matthew 11 because we'll be back. But let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, 17. This is a key to understand more clearly the term judgment. 1 Peter 4, 17. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. We're familiar with this scripture. It applies to us. But it helps us understand what Jesus meant when He talked about in the judgment. 1 Peter 4, 17. "For the time has come for judgment." And that's the very same Greek word that was translated judgment back in Matthew 11, where we read about it being more tolerable in the day of judgment. But let's start verse 17 over again. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." That's referring to the church. That's us. And if it begins with us first, if we're being judged first, that implies very clearly that others will be judged later. Others, like the people of Tyre, Sidon, the cities of Jesus' day, we'll finish the verse. "What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So our time of judgment is now. We are being judged, evaluated now. Our judgment is obviously more than a final sentencing. It involves time. Time. It takes time to come to know what to repent of. It takes time to be ready for baptism. It takes time to receive God's Holy Spirit and to grow with it. It takes time and experience to live by God's laws and to build character. That all takes time, doesn't it? It takes time to develop and strengthen a relationship with God. After all, that's what God's looking for. He wants a relationship with His children. So we understand that God evaluates our lives and our works over a period of time. So our judgment is a process leading up to a final decision as to whether or not God will give us eternal life. God is consistent. He will use the same process with the people we read about in Matthew 11, and their day of judgment will also involve time. Let's go back now to Matthew 11. We'll pick it up in verse 23. Matthew chapter 11, verse 23. In New Capernaum, Jesus had lived in Capernaum for a period of time. He taught there, performed some of the most remarkable and notable miracles there. In New Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will you be brought down to Hades? That means the grave. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Notice again that Jesus said, it would have been possible for the people of Sodom to repent if Jesus had lived in their city and performed those mighty works. Wouldn't it be terribly unfair of God to sentence the people of Sodom to the lake of fire, eternal death, if they could have repented? But God is not unfair. It simply wasn't their time to be given an opportunity for salvation. Verse 24 says, "But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for Capernaum." So Jesus weighed the sins of both cities, both of those groups, and both of those groups get good news. The time of their judgment will be tolerable for both of them, but more tolerable for Sodom. Let's turn ahead a chapter, Matthew chapter 12, and we'll see that God has given us plenty of scriptural proof of a second resurrection. It's not hard to prove, not hard to understand. A future resurrection to physical life. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. The scribes and Pharisees had asked Jesus for a sign, and Jesus said it was an evil and adulterous generation that seeked after a sign. Verse 41, we'll see that Jesus giving us more names associated with this festival that we're keeping today, the last great day. Verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment," again resurrected to a period of judgment, "and process of judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." Even though it was a temporary repentance of Nineveh's history, but at least they did respond to Jonah. And the verse finishes by saying, "And indeed a greater than Jonah is here." So again, we see Jesus' clear statement that people who live centuries apart from each other will be brought back to life at the same time. Verse 42, "The queen of the south, queen of Sheba, will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Verses we just read mention the people of Nineveh, the queen of the south, condemning. It wouldn't be right to conclude that they lived righteous lives in their days. They also were sinners. And verse 42 does not mean that God will say to the Ninevites and Queen of Sheba, "Okay, I have a job for you. I want to delegate to you a job. Since you're alive again, I want you to go to the people of Jesus' day, and I want you to condemn them." Now, that doesn't really make sense. That's not what the verses are saying. I don't think the Ninevites or the Queen of Sheba would want that job. I wouldn't. Here's what the Vines Expository Dictionary says about the word condemned. Condemn in verse 42. And this is very helpful to understand. The word condemn, it is used metaphorically of condemning by a good example. That's helpful. It is used metaphorically of condemning by a good example. Now, we won't turn to this verse, but I'll read it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 uses a similar metaphor. It says, by faith Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. In other words, Noah's good example served to highlight the sins of the people of his day. In a similar way, the good example of the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba will make for a powerful contrast to the sinful former lives of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Although we can't help but wonder, during that future period of time, during the second resurrection and the time that follows, will people talk a lot about their past lives? Will they question each other about what it was like when you were alive? For example, could it be possible that the men of Nineveh would talk to the people who died during Noah's time, flood, and say, for example, help me understand something. We listened to Jonah and we repented. Why didn't you listen to Noah's preaching and take it seriously? Did you ever wonder if Noah knew what he was talking about? What did you think when it started to rain? What did you think when it kept on raining? Some fascinating conversations will take place. I imagine some very interesting conversations of people who come back to life. Let's notice some of Jesus' words in John chapter 5, verse 26. Again, we're seeing reinforce the principle there really are more than one resurrection. There are two that are specifically being talked about. John chapter 5, verse 26. This, again, a very helpful scripture to understand regarding the second resurrection. John 5, 26. For the Father has life in Himself, so He's granted the Son to have life in Himself. We'll pause for just a moment there. Jesus emphasized that He and God the Father have life inherent within themselves. Meaning, when we use the term inherent, we mean existing as a natural and inseparable part of that individual. They don't have to go somewhere else to get life. That's not true for human beings. For us, life has to come from somewhere else. Outside of us, it has to come from God. I appreciated Mr. Kelly leading the first song, or hymn number one of the Kagwa hymnal, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. I've always loved the words of that hymnal, or that hymn, where it says, for all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care. Our life is just borrowed life. But God the Father and Jesus Christ have life inherent. It's a natural and inseparable part of them. And they're able to give life. Then we're told in verse 28 here in John chapter 5, do not marvel at this. Don't be surprised. And yet we do marvel, and we are surprised, and we were amazed the first time we learned this. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come forth. We're expected to take God at His word, and He says all will come back to life and come out of their graves. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus mentioned very clearly two different resurrections in verse 29. One is a resurrection for those converted individuals who lived righteous lives, and through the power of God's Holy Spirit, they overcame, and they'll be resurrected to eternal life when Christ returns. The other resurrection is for those who have done evil without yet having their opportunity for forgiveness and salvation. The Greek word translated condemnation is important to look at. It's translated damnation in the Old King James Version. It would be better and more accurately translated judgment. It's, in fact, the very same Greek word we considered earlier. It means a process of evaluation over a period of time. So we could read the last part of verse 29 this way. And those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment, that would be a correct translation, to their opportunity to begin the process of conversion and overcoming. In reading verse 29, it almost makes it sound as though those two resurrections will take place at the same time. But they actually don't occur at the same time. There's 1,000 years between them. And we learn that from Revelation chapter 20. Let's turn there. Revelation chapter 20. Without the book of Revelation, we'd have a number of gaps of our understanding. But Revelation is able to fill in some of those gaps and give us a clearer picture of what the future holds. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. In this section of Scripture, we'll see when the two resurrections occur, when they take place. And we'll see who will be in each one of them. We'll start with the last sentence of verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4, last sentence. The subject of this verse is Christians who have faithfully followed Christ, the faithful saints who will be in the first resurrection at Christ's second coming. So this is the last sentence of verse 4. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now verse 5. But to understand verse 5, we have to mentally put brackets around the sentence, but the rest of the dead, meaning everyone who wasn't included in the first resurrection. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Next, John goes back to writing about the saints who will rule with Jesus Christ in verse 5. It continues, "This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Going back to verse 5, when John wrote, But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, he's fast-forwarding 1,000 years to another resurrection. We call it the second resurrection, which makes perfect sense. We read in Jesus' words in John chapter 5, verse 29, where he spoke of two resurrections. And here we see one comes first, and the other comes 1,000 years later. The two resurrections are separated by 1,000 years. We see more about this second resurrection starting in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. The caption in my Bible says, "The Great White Throne Judgment." And we often refer to this period of time by those very words taken from the Bible, "The Great White Throne Judgment." And the verses leading up to Revelation 20, verse 11 discuss Satan's rebellion at the end of the millennium. Then let's read verse 11. The verses we'll be reading here give us an overview of this final judgment period. This is an experience awaiting all the people we've known and loved who've died but not had their opportunity for salvation. Verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whom the face of the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them." So here we're given a picture of a great and majestic white throne, a symbol of God's authority. We'll see here that this throne is also a throne of judgment, but it's also a throne of mercy, a mercy seat. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." These are people who had already died, who had been dead, but will live again. "And books were opened." We understand those books to be the Bible, the books of the Bible. "And through the power of God's Spirit, minds will be open to understand God's truth and the doctrines and the teachings. People will have to learn to live by every word of God rather than doing what seems right in their own eyes as they've done in their previous lifetime." Continuing in verse 12, "And another book was opened, which is the book of life." Here we see God's great mercy being extended to this group of people. The book of life contains the names of people who will receive eternal life. That means that these individuals will have their opportunity to repent, to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to have their sins forgiven, to receive God's Holy Spirit. They'll have the opportunity to experience a new life of peace, of good health, security, and best of all, the hope of eternal life. This will be their second physical lifetime for these people, but a first opportunity for salvation. Let's finish verse 12. "And the dead," who've been brought back to a physical life, "will be judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books of the Bible." These individuals will be judged in the same way that we are being judged now, over a period of time. And the end of the process, they'll either be given eternal life, and that's the hope that the majority of people will choose that, or they'll be sentenced to the lake of fire. And the rest of the chapter 20 discusses that group of individuals. We just saw a very concise explanation of this final harvest to eternal life. But nowhere in the Bible are we given any indication of the many physical preparations that will need to be made for this unbelievable, astounding time of billions of people being resurrected. The Bible teaches us about other periods of preparation. For example, we're told about Noah preparing for the flood, Joseph preparing for the 7 years of the famine in Egypt. But the Bible is silent on the matter of preparation for the second resurrection. We can only speculate, but I think it would be profitable speculation, helping us to look forward to this exciting time. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. And the reason we're going there, could what we read here in Deuteronomy 6:10, would this be a possible pattern for the great white throne judgment period? Here God told the Israelites what he had prepared for them and provided for them in advance of them entering the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. So God's telling Israel as they're about to go into the promised land, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant." We'll end there. But you can't help but wonder, will the people brought back to this physical life in the second resurrection, will they be given houses that already have been built or prepared specifically for them? Furnished houses, maybe yards and gardens. In addition, think of all the other physical needs that these billions of people will need right away. Needs they'll have to be met very quickly. They'll need clothes, shoes, food, beds to sleep on, soap, towels, combs, hairbrushes. The list could go on and on. You know, if there are 100 billion people that are in the second resurrection, do you realize that we would need 100 billion toothbrushes right away? 100 billion of everything. How will these preparations be made? And who will do the planning and organizing and the work of preparation? It would seem reasonable that you and I would somehow be involved in some way with that preparation. And is it possible that human beings who live during the millennium will assist with a preparation for that second resurrection? A sort of massive outreach program or service project for the people who will be brought back to life in the second resurrection. We can only speculate. And there are so many fascinating questions to consider, aren't there? How many years will it take to prepare for the second resurrection, for billions of people coming up? Will people be grouped together by families or by nations according to the time period in which they lived, according to their previous cultures? Will they all be resurrected as young adults or the age of Adam and Eve? Or will they be resurrected as children or perhaps many different ages? And how long will they live before this judgment period comes to an end? What will be the first thing that these people hear? The first word they hear, what would it be? What would be the first holy day they would keep? How will their education take place? How long will it take former enemies to forgive and to get along with each other? The Bible doesn't answer these questions directly, but these questions help us to think in terms of what a stunning and amazing job it's going to be. What a huge undertaking. From beginning to end, it will only be possible because God is a God who declares, "Is anything too hard for me?" Let's turn next to a selection of scriptures that we typically read on this day. We'll begin in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. This day would almost seem to be incomplete if we didn't read a little bit about the dry bones. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1. A familiar scripture, one that only makes sense. One that only makes sense when we understand the meaning of the last great day. Ezekiel 37, 1. "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones." Now, I'll mention here that very soon the world will be celebrating Halloween. There are a lot of bones being displayed on Halloween. Skeletons and bones. But the focus of Halloween is more on ugliness and death and fear. But here in Ezekiel 37, dry bones are associated with hope, with meaning, with the plan of God. Verse 2. "Then he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry." Very dry, meaning they've been there a long time. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" I'll mention here that these bones represent a former life. God can bring back people to life even if their bones have been destroyed. That doesn't prevent a resurrection. Verse 4. "Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones, say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. For thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I'll put sinew," meaning muscles and ligaments, "on you, and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you shall live." We're seeing here a very clear description of a resurrection to a physical life. Bones, flesh, skin, living, breathing, physical bodies. Let's finish verse 6. "And you shall know that I am the Lord." Knowing the Lord, or the eternal, is one of the themes of the book of Ezekiel. And knowing the Lord isn't just a matter of information, recognizing the name. It involves a relationship, knowing the Lord. Loving, trusting relationship with God. Let's drop down to verse 11. "Then he," God, "said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.'" To get a sense of the hopelessness that's being expressed here, we can think about the seriousness of the Old Testament concept of being cut off. But God goes on in these verses to respond in a very wonderfully encouraging way. Verse 12. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people," notice a very endearing, a very tender term, "O my people, I will open your graves. I'll cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." We just read one promise, a promise to give these people, Israelites, physical life again, to settle them in their home country in Israel. But notice the next verse, an even greater promise. Verse 13. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord, the Eternal, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. Then I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it, says the Eternal." So God brings people back to life physically. He gives them a physical body, but then he also gives them the Holy Spirit. Why would God give these resurrected people his Holy Spirit? The same reason he gives it to us. So they can grow and learn and act on the knowledge that they've given to develop godly character and to prepare to become part of God's family. Here in Ezekiel 37, God specifically addressed Israelites. But we understand that the same promises and the same hope will be given to the billions or all the billions who are resurrected at that time, the Gentiles, the other nations beside Israel. We know that to be true because in Jesus' words we read earlier when he spoke to Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and the Queen of Sheba. Every life is precious to God. And surely this festival we're keeping today must be a great day for God. Can you imagine what God is thinking about today? What's he thinking about? Do you suppose he runs through the names of all the people who will be in the second resurrection? He knows personally every one of those billions of people who he will bring back when this day is finally fulfilled. He knows everyone by name. And he will not forget or fail to resurrect even one person. You and I are privileged beyond words to understand the meaning of this day, the last great day. But when people read the Bible without understanding the truth of the second resurrection, they can very easily develop a wrong concept of God. This is a piece of the puzzle that's essential to understand. For example, they might say, well, how could a loving God put all those people to death at the time of Noah's flood? Or how could he just blot out the entire city of Sodom? What people do not understand is that God, in his love and wisdom, has simply put these people into safekeeping. Safekeeping until the time of the second resurrection. Rather than allow them to degenerate in character more than they already had, God mercifully put them into safekeeping until the time comes to bring them back to life at a time when we're ready for them, when we've had years to prepare in a world that's going to be beautiful and peaceful. This time, there'll be no Satan around. They'll have the opportunity to live satisfying and meaningful lives, righteous lives, to develop godly character. To understand the truth of the second resurrection is to understand God as he really is. A loving, compassionate, merciful, just, and fair God. For our final scripture, let's turn to Acts chapter 26, verse 8. Acts 26, verse 8. I think a very fitting final scripture for the day. The setting here in Acts 26 is that the Apostle Paul is defending himself before Herod Agrippa II. And Paul said in Acts 26, verse 8. Acts 26, verse 8. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Don't you love that verse? Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Now, Paul was referring primarily to Jesus Christ having been raised from the dead. But Paul's statement certainly applies to all the dead. We could say, why should it be thought incredible that God, the source and giver of life, can and will bring all the billions of dead back to life? As human beings, we sometimes tend to focus on the death of so many people, but God has power over death, and he focuses on life. And at a time when he will give life again to billions and billions of people. That's the wonderful truth contained in the meaning of the last great day of salvation. It's the final harvest festival of the year. And a beautiful, wonderful day.